next few seconds' time, I want to read two verses from Isaiah 57, which will be the basis of the message this evening. They are the verses from chapter 57, verses 14 and 15. And there is reference both in these verses, and verse 14, in fact, and there are several other references in the book of Isaiah, and particularly in the latter chapters, to the practice in the ancient world when a king or a prince or some other important dignity, foreign visitor perhaps of some note, was visiting a town or city, that laborers would be sent ahead. They would be gathered out of the villages and towns to clear the way, to clear out the stones and any hindrances from the pathway. The cry would go out, "The prince is coming," and let the pathway be cleared. Well, you'll find in these verses that the Lord himself seems to be saying that he will clear the way ahead of his people, but it is principally verse 15 I'll be speaking from, but the two verses connected. And one shall say, verse 14, heap it up, prepare the way, take the stumbling block out of the way of my people, for thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. And the words of verse 15 seem to be a word of assurance that many previous promises that are given earlier in the chapter and previous chapters will be fulfilled, and that the Lord will indeed care for his people. I'm casting my mind back quite a number of years to days of being a sixth former, and the head boy was from that particular sixth form class. And he gave us all quite a surprise when he indicated that he would be pressing on from school to study for a degree in theology and to seek ordination into the ministry of the Church of England. And I recall being somewhat cynical at the time, saying to him, "So, you think you found God, do you? Where have you found him? And how have you found him? And what do you know about him?" And he replied, because possibly of the kind of books that he'd been reading, "Well, the scholars are more or less agreed these days that if a person wants to find God, they have to look inside themselves. It used to be the case that people looked to the heavens or looked to the Bible, but people need to look into themselves in order to find God." Well, at the same time, more or less, give or take a few months either way, I was reading a book by a Church of England bishop, which the headmaster of our school had recommended us to read because it expressed his views, which propounded the, well, strange view for a Church of England bishop. Not quite all that strange, but it still was a disturbing view that God was simply an aspect, as it were, of human psychology or of the human makeup. And I remember in the course of reading the book that the said bishop had quoted these words from Isaiah, more or less, "This is how people in former generations used to think of the living God." And there were quoted on the page For thus says the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place. And those words seem to stand out of the page and come with some impact on my mind. And I thought to myself, well, suppose it is those words that are expressing the truth rather than the words found in the book by this particular bishop. You take that expression at the beginning there, for thus says the high and lofty one. That expression, thus saith the Lord, as prefacing various messages, it occurs time after time after time in these closing. It occurs in the earlier chapters, but it occurs very frequently in the later chapters also. And that, of course, is a vital consideration in the human situation. Is there a word from outside ourselves that comes into our situation and explains what human life is all about, the significance of it, the meaning of it, why we are here, and our destiny? Is there a clear and sufficient word from the Lord, or are we simply cast, as so many would say these days? Well, all we have really is reason and conscience, but apart from that, we're left to ourselves, and we just depend on the progress of science and the advance of technology to solve all the various problems. There are, of course, those who say, well, yes, there is a word from outside ourselves with authority. If you were Russian Orthodox, Greek Orthodox, or Ukrainian Orthodox, well, it would be the early church councils that delivered that final and authoritative word. In the case of Western Catholicism, it is the Bishop of Rome who has spoken and speaks infallibly, and so on to the church, and through them to the world, and so on. But as far as the scriptures are concerned, and as far as the words of the book of Isaiah here, the Lord was addressing clear and sufficient and authoritative words on the situation of his people. Maybe some of them were still in Babylon, maybe a good number of them had returned to Jerusalem. So let's look at these words, and I'll give you a summary of where we're going. The Lord is really saying, look, let me tell you, before I tell you about other things, and before I address the situation in either Babylon or Jerusalem and the temple that needs to be rebuilt and so on, let me tell you about myself. Let me tell you who I am. Let me tell you where I live. And let me tell you what I do. And no doubt that was to inform and to clarify their ways of thinking about the Lord, if they have been questioning things about the Lord, to correct any misapprehensions. So to begin with then, let me tell you, perhaps we can put it, I am telling you, the Lord says, who I am. If you can imagine a village or a town somewhere, and a stranger arrives in the town, he's a person obviously of some dignity, well-dressed, lordly, perhaps military even in bearing, and people begin to say, well, who is this? Who is this person who's arrived, a stranger in our village? What is he here for? One says this thing, the other says that. Various conjectures are run off in exchanges between the people, but then the visitor himself begins to speak and to inform the people of that place who he is and why he's there and what he's there to do. And people realize that what they thought about him is very different than what he says to them about himself. And It is simply a fact that people, for the most part, seldom think about God at all. I remember having, more than once, having words exactly like that said to me when you explain your faith, or try to endeavor to explain your faith, even when it's on such a basic thing as the being and character of God and the disposition of God towards men. Well, I don't often think about things like that. You hear that quite often. But it's not just that people think seldom. So very often they think very seriously, mistakenly, or wrongly. And the Lord is saying here, you will only think correctly about myself if you listen carefully to myself telling you who I am. You will only think adequately about the true and living God if you attend accurately, attentively to what he says about this. So, people have so many theories, so many concepts, and sometimes people don't mind telling you, of course we all believe in some kind of God somewhere, don't we? And this is my concept of God. I think this. Somebody else said, well, I think something rather differently from that. And here God is revealing himself as the one who is distinct from all created reality, exalted above all created reality. The creator-creature distinction is a finite and infinite distinction, and he is the one who is separate from and exalted above anything of impurity and defilement. It is said of the young Jewish men in ancient times who copied the scriptures, that when they came to the sacred name of God, the name that comes forward in the older versions of scripture as Jehovah, that they would not even pronounce, they would not even vocalize that name. They would substitute, although the name was there and they would copy it in writing, they would pronounce the name, or they would speak the name Adonai, another name of God, because his name by which he'd revealed himself to the people of Israel was too sacred to pronounce, and the pronunciation was gradually lost. And the reverence for the very name of God, such that those young Jewish men copying the scriptures would put down the pen, pick up another pen, and write the name of the Lord, put that pen down and recommence. So sacred, so distinct, so exalted the name of the Lord was in their thinking. Now, right at the beginning, or very close to the beginning, chapter 6 of the book of Isaiah, Isaiah went into the temple. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord. And we don't always catch the thrust of that. It's as though Isaiah was saying, in the year that King Uzziah died, mine eyes were given to see the King who never dies. Mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And of course, the angelic beings, the seraphim, veiling their faces before the majesty of the Lord, what were they crying? Well, they were not crying, gracious, gracious, gracious is the Lord of hosts, although it would not have been wrong if they had been crying that, or loving, loving, loving is the Lord of hosts, although that would not have been a false revelation of God's disposition towards the people of Israel. Often said elsewhere, they were crying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory. And that whole matter of the holiness of God from that time would have been etched on Isaiah the prophet's mind, we might say burned into his very soul. So the favorite, the characteristic way from beginning to end of the book of Isaiah that the Lord is referred to as is quite simply the Holy One of Israel. That vision never left the prophet Isaiah. It's a little disturbing at times when people begin to speak either or both about God and to God in casual and irreverent fashion. There were some dreadful ways of talking that surfaced a good few years ago. I seem to recall people when they were talking about being in a bit of a fix and having a bit of a problem, they would use the expression, "Oh, I suppose I'd better talk to the man upstairs," and the height of irreverence in speaking of the living God. And if people say, and they sometimes do, "Yes, well, of course, but that's Old Testament, isn't it? And when we get into the New Testament, isn't there a greater familiarity taught to us? Doesn't Jesus stress more than the Old Testament stressed the fatherhood of God?" Well, you have that, certainly. Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Certainly you have the confidence, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." You have both the confidence and the reverence. And he's not only our Father, he is a king. "Thy kingdom come." Both Father and King. So there is that revelation, the name of God revealed. "Thus saith the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy." In scriptural terms, in Bible terms, the name stands for the revealed character. Something of a person's ministry and character is revealed in the name given to them by God, or the name that God calls himself expresses his character. That doesn't work with us. You may well have known a girl called Angela who was not terribly angelic. You may have known a girl called Patience, who was not all that patient. The name doesn't mean a whole lot in our culture, but it did in Bible times. So it's as though the Lord is saying, well, problems on the journey, whether it's a geographical journey back from Babylon to Jerusalem, or whether it's a spiritual journey and a moral journey walking in the pathways of the Lord, well, his power, his wisdom will be towards his people. But is he interested? Well, we'll come on to that in further thoughts in these verses. Let me tell you who I am. Let me tell you where I live. And you will have noticed in verse 15 that the Lord speaks of two dwelling places. I, whose name is holy, live in a place which is holy. "Hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place," was read out for us a little early. But there's another dwelling place going to be mentioned. And of course, good for us to grasp that heaven is a place which is essentially holy and too holy for us men in our condition by nature. You remember the publican in the temple beating his breast because he was aware of all the problems in here, and he didn't even wish to lift up or dare to lift up his eyes to heaven. "God be merciful to me, the sinner." That is a place of holiness, where a holy God dwells and where I am the sinner, but I cry for mercy. Well, it is a place far too holy for us to ever be, apart from there being a mediator and a saviour, the mediator and the saviour. Two things we need, really, for heaven: titled to be there and a fitness for being there. I once listened to a a very fine American preacher who spoke of, asked the people to imagine, if you like, that some famous orchestra was visiting in the locality, and people wanted very much to be there, and you really needed tickets to be there. You needed a title to be present at that orchestral concert. He said, but supposing you had a man who was tone deaf, one piece of music to him was pretty much the same as any other piece of music, he would have a title to be there, but no fitness for being there. Supposing you had a person who had the keenest and sharpest ears for music, but he didn't have the ticket, the title, to be there. Both of those things are needed. Well, we might say the title, atoning blood, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, he who made peace by the blood of his cross. The fitness, the renewing work of the Spirit in our hearts. Well, the Lord describes himself as the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell, and I eternally dwell in the high and holy place. Call on God in the appointed way, you will always find him at home, we might say, and put it that way. Well, transcendent over creation, exalted above it, yet immanent in, I'm using technical language there, you'll forgive me, immanent in creation. He's exalted above it, he's present within it, present with his people. And I recall college days when a certain student of my acquaintance in a society that we belonged to was very much given to the idea that, well, there's a little bit of God in everything and a little bit of us in God and God in us and so on. And he disliked traditional ways of thinking of God. And we had a guest speaker at that meeting. He was a Church of England, rector, a vicar, and he was addressing some current or present trends in theology. And my student friend was rather annoyed and using those technical terms, transcendent, exalted above, immanent, present within. He said, do you consider God to be, do you believe that God is transcendent or immanent? And the speaker said, he is both. He is both exalted above creation and he is present in creation. Ephesians chapter 4, one God and Father, who is above all and in all and through all. Well, I mentioned two dwelling places. Yes, so far we could be led to despair. So we have the self-revelation of one who is so high above us and so far from us. He in his heavenly palace and we with our earthly problems, does he even care about us? Would he even be one bit concerned about us? Well, there were lines of teaching in the ancient world, Persian perhaps, infiltrated the views of the people of Israel, Greek philosophers and so on. The idea that God created the earth and the race of men and then handed over the administration to the angels. So he said to the angels, well, you look after that situation. I'm not really that interested. I couldn't really be too bothered about those people. I remember hearing, you'll be familiar with the name of Brian Edwards, preacher and writer. I remember he was speaking to us at Forest Fold, and he gave a word of personal testimony. He said, you know, as a teenager, I'd never really had any doubts that there was a supreme intelligence, a supreme God behind the universe. He said, but there was nothing personal about it, really, nothing in the way of personal trust and commitment. He said, I rather thought that if I left him alone, he might leave me alone. And that, I suppose, is the way that many people look at the situation. Well, the God who has just stated, said to his people, I dwell in the high and holy place, says to them, actually, I've got another house as well. It's not just the palace, but the cottage, the highest place and the humblest place. Who dwells, or I dwell in the high and holy place, with him, also with him, who has a contrite and humble spirit. Speaking here of people crushed down, burdened, and the Lord says, well, it's not just that I dwell in that exalted, majestic splendor of my heavenly habitation, but I dwell with and in those who are of contrite heart and humble spirit, cast down with all life's burdens and trials. It is said of Queen Victoria, in with her various estates, that quite often she would visit the humblest cottages, labouring dwelling places on her estates. She'd leave the mansion house, the palace, and visit some humble crofter's cottage in a very unassuming way, not patronising, not in any way condescending, but relating in a very forthright way, and at times bringing appropriate gifts and help to those people. Well, so it is with the true and living God. He's the one who dwells in the high and holy place. He's the one who dwells in the hearts of his people as burdened, and alongside them as burdened and cast down, as humble and contrite in heart. Well, not only let me tell you who I am, the Lord says, not only let me tell you where I live. It's remarkable, isn't it? New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking to his disciples, not very long before his departure from the earthly situation, spoke of himself and the Father, and we will come to him. He's speaking of the believing disciple here, and we will make our abode with him. You find those words in John's Gospel. Let me tell you what I do. Just told you, I don't just dwell in heaven with the angels, but on earth with my people. And in Egypt, I heard the cry of my people Israel, and I saw their burdens, and took action to relieve them of those burdens and to deliver them from that slavery. So the key words here, the word reviving, with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. We might, if we put it in a very forthright way, the Lord is in the business. It is his work, it is his ministry to revive the hearts of his people, to be uplifting. There is that combination, that integration of divine holiness and divine graciousness. And by and large, you know, our fellow countrymen, and actually I suppose it is the natural condition of men, don't really like the thought of divine holiness and don't really see their need of divine graciousness. So people in our day and generation have little regard for the law and its authority and see little need for the grace of God in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you would know from the scriptures that, if you like, mercy, loving kindness, they are God's natural way of dealings. He refers to judgment as his strange work. So nothing beyond his power, nothing beneath his care, in all the greatness that is expressed in that passage, he fulfills this work of removing burdens and reviving hearts. The Old Testament tended to integrate together physical things and spiritual things rather more than we do. Yes, it's speaking there inwardly of hearts and spirits being uplifted and revived. We need that constantly. There's the downward pull, the pressure of life's burdens and circumstances. The New Testament, of course, even speaks of the bodies of the Lord's redeemed people as being temples of the Holy Spirit of God. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in body and spirit, which are the Lord. I draw to a close here. Robert Murray McShane combined a lot of teaching together when he used the expression that Christ is all our righteousness before a holy God. I suppose that's a message that particularly needs to be stressed to those outside of Christ and without a Saviour, because instinctively we tend to think that our own righteousness is adequate to secure a standing before God, or at least we can make it to be so by dint of due effort and attention. Paul was grieved, wasn't he, at his fellow countrymen, the people of Israel, setting aside the righteousness of God revealed in Christ and going about to attain unto their own righteousness according to the law. But that's not just a Jewish problem, it's a human problem. We like to think that we can work it out, that we either are good enough, righteous enough, or we can make ourselves to be so. That clear setting forth of the gospel of the true basis of things in Philippians, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but the righteousness which is of God through faith in Jesus Christ. But McShane continued that expression, Christ for us in death upon the cross is all our righteousness before a holy God. Christ in us, indwelling in the power of his Spirit, is all our strength in an ungodly world. And we certainly need strength in these days to live a godly life in a godless world. But never alone in the struggling. Even as far as Old Testament revelation went, the Lord informing, reminding, underlining to his people his holiness, his majesty, his being exalted above the whole field of created reality, yet dwelling in the hearts of his people and lodging with and dwelling with him who has a contrite heart and a humble spirit for the purpose of spiritual uplift, for the purpose of supporting us in that struggle. I used the expression before, if we want to know, and I'll close with this, how did the people of Israel feel in exile when they sat down by the waters of Babylon? They wept, hung their harps upon the willow trees, and those who'd taken them captive said, sarcastically of course, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? It's never been easy to be young and to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's never been easy, but I think it's harder even than it used to be. And I think more and more the young Christian people that we know have got the task and the challenge of singing the Lord's song in a very, very strange land in these days, where we close at that point and our closing hymn. Our closing hymn is the hymn 25. The hymn 25, Stand Up and Bless the Lord.